For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, and then back to our passage in Revelation chapter 20 as we finish these the 20th chapter. We've entitled our message this morning, The Temporary and the Eternal Residence of the Unrighteous Dead, and that's what we're going to be looking at in relationship to these things. And it does speak to who we are in an opposite sense and what we have to look forward to. But here we have, during Christ's earthly life, he mentions this truth. This isn't simply a story. There's a real man. His name is Lazarus. He's a beggar. There's a man that is unnamed. He's just identified as the rich man that Lazarus sat at his table. So this is not a parable. This is not a story. This is an account. It's a true account. And we can gather much understanding of the issues brought up in this account because it's real. It's real. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. There was his medical care. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, now it says hell, but it's the word literally from the Greek, Hades. It's simply the Greek word. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, plural, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Now don't go away from here thinking that if you experience pleasant things in this life, you've had it, you've had your fill, you've had your quota, and then it's eternal torment afterwards. That's not what's being said here. Nor is it being said that the fellow who suffered this life, he deserved being comforted in a place of comfort in this place called Abraham's bosom. He's just telling you what the situation was, not how they got there. Okay, verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf, so that they which would pass from you, from here to you, cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from there, from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Remember, he's in torments. The first torment he's asking relief for is physical. Now he's asking relief from another torment. It's emotional torment for his family. He says, for I have five brethren, that Lazarus may testify unto them. Send him back that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And naturally, from a human, natural perspective, his reply is, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will change their mind. They will repent. Now, that's human thinking. Now some divine truth is going to be added to that. And he, Abraham, said unto him, the rich man, across this great gulf, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's amazing, but it's true. Revelation chapter 20. verse 13 through 15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, the book of the life, was cast into the lake of fire. There was a movie, a Walt Disney movie that I never saw, but I was always interested in the plot, whatever it was. It was a cartoon, and I really wasn't that involved in cartoons unless my grandkids were watching something like this. But the title intrigued me, All Dogs Go to Heaven. I go, that must be written by a dog owner, and they want Fifi or Fido to be in heaven with them. And from what I see in Scripture, when the life of an animal is expired, it's soulish life, there's no spirit, that's it. Now, we don't want to spend a lot of time on this. There is a reference to animals in heaven, and that is that there's a cherubim that have four faces. One is the face of a man, one is the face of an ox, one is the face of an eagle, and help me out here, lion, the face of a lion. So we've got three animals that have been created after these cherubim were created. So which came first? The spirit being that had these features, or the animal that reflected them? The animal is simply, these three animals are simply reflection of that. Now, so we know there's going to be animals to that degree, or that quality and character in heaven, because simply these individual cherubim have these facial features. Now, we're not told any more about that. We're not told about salvation for animals and that Christ died for all the animals of the world and what affected them in the fall, which is death, that death could be reversed. It's just that when they're gone, they're gone. That's as much as I know from Scripture about dogs going to heaven. But I do know this, that when it comes to mankind, mankind wants a salvation of their own making. They want a salvation that's an unrighteous salvation. Free from pain and suffering, but not free from the sinfulness, from sinful enjoyment of physical pleasures. And so mankind devises some idea of what salvation should look like. And in order to have a salvation that they approve of, then they have to avoid what Scripture says about the God of the Bible, and they have to make God into their own image. And we see that recorded early on in history, and there's a record of it in Romans chapter 1. They make God be who they want Him to be, and there's basically two reasons. So that they can be saved in their own way, according to their own logic, their own devices, or that they can attempt to avoid the consequences of sin that God has foretold. In other words, it's not true and it's all baloney. You know, when you're gone, you're gone. So you have people setting up a form of salvation that they think is right, and a God, only a God who they approve of, that is actually good and just and loving on their terms. Or else they say, nah, just get rid of the whole picture. So you have everything in this realm from the right hand to the left hand in this experience, that men in relationship to their desires for salvation. But here's a question. Who has the last word? As we saw in Revelation chapter 1, one of the titles of Jesus Christ is He's the Alpha and the Omega. He has the first word, where He spoke everything into existence. He was the person of the Godhead that was directly involved in creation. He uttered the word and the universe was created. He's the one who's going to take it all out of existence. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And what we see is in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way of salvation. My wife and I went to the theater a couple of weeks ago. There was a movie out called Woodlawn about a high school down in Birmingham, Alabama, named Woodlawn High School. And it was back in the 70s, I believe it was, and there was still the problems with race and so forth. And this school came together, this football team came together, which was about, and evidently there was a fella who was kind of the quote-unquote chaplain, kind of on a, he simply wanted to be, and the coach had some problems, so he let him talk to the team, and he gave him the gospel, and many of these kids responded, and it showed in their where they had divisions among themselves, and along racial lines especially, that those divisions disappeared. And it was during that time, and it was one of the players, he went on to play at the University of Alabama, and then in his pro career played for the Miami Dolphins. And he was the one who came up with this. And other Christians knew what he was talking about, teammates and even people in the stand, and when he'd do this, they all did the same thing. And it wasn't like, we're number one. You know, we're number one. It was one way. One way. So if you ever wondered where that thing came from, that little activity came from, that particular scenario, there is only one way. These young people evidently discovered that, and as they were growing incrementally in their salvation, they came to take a stand, and this one young man came up with that gesture of one way. There's only one way. So God has the last word. Now the last word we see here in Revelation chapter 20, and we're looking at the last three verses, and this is the last word now. First thing we've looked at is there's going to be books open, but there's one book in particular, it's called the Book of Life. It's been written from the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the universe. It's already been written. And we ask the question, and we're going to sing the song today, is my name written there? Is my name written in that book? You know, I don't know. You can only tell if your name has been written in that book once you hear and respond to the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is God. He's not just a good man or a good teacher or a miracle worker, a prophet. He's the God who created the universe. He brought everything into existence. He's the one who took on a human body and a human nature. It's called the incarnation. We're going to be remembering that again in about a month. He grew in that body, and in the realm of his human nature and so forth, yet being divine at the same time, being the God-man, so that at the last point in his life, he came to fulfill the last thing the Father, God the Father, sent him to do, and that was to give himself willingly a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, when he gave himself a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that saved no one. The world wasn't saved because he gave his life a sacrifice for their sins. That was a provision. But you know as well as I do that if you have some medical condition and you're prescribed a life-saving drug by your doctor, and you let that drug sit on your bedstand or up in your medicine cabinet and you never partake of it, you're going to die. Or you're not going to get well. In this case, with sin, you're going to die if you don't take God's one and only prescription. Jesus Christ. He loved you so much, He sent His Son. He bared His arm to provide salvation for you. The way that salvation is accessed is by a response of faith that simply says, It's true. It's true. It's all true. Jesus is God. He did die for my sins. He did rise from the dead. He finished it. He is my one and only satisfactory provision to make it out and beyond this life. Not to experience what the rich man is recorded to have experienced. As we look at this morning, the last word, where those that are not in the book of life, the first thing the book shows, the reason you're here at this great white throne judgment is your name isn't in the book. Then the second thing that happens is there's other books opened. And we went over this a few weeks ago. These books contain different aspects of what you did with your life. If you didn't accept Christ as your Savior, what did you do with your life? How did you use your resources? That is, how did you use your fallenness? In your fallen nature, in your rebellion of God, what did you do? And there's varying degrees of how men use their sin nature and what kind of works that they accomplished. And so the degree of torment is going to be based upon the degree, according to their works, that God righteously judges. Now, we come to verse 13, and it tells us that the dead gave up, or the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. We have three things here. We have the sea, we have death, and we have Hades giving up or returning what they possess. That is, the dead. The first we want to look at, and we're doing this not in the order, the chronological order that you find it here, and there's a reason for it. The first thing we're going to mention is death returns everything that it possesses. Remember, there's been a reversal of death up till now. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the first fruit, says. He came back from the dead never to die again. Now there's those who belong to Him. And so this is a first kind of resurrection. The next part of this first kind of resurrection is going to be the church. That's at the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51-52 tells us that there's a mystery that involves a resurrection that you could never find in the Old Testament. And so the church is going to be resurrected at the rapture, all those who've died in Christ. And then thirdly, when Christ comes back, at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium, He is going to raise all those who belong to Him. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about verse 22. All that belong to Him, all that are Christ's at His coming. Now that's going to be everybody, every believer that's ever died. And from the beginning of the millennium on, believers aren't going to die. If they become a believer, they're going to keep on living. So there's no more death and no more resurrection of believers. That's all finished. But now there's one resurrection left, and it's a resurrection of a different kind. And that's why these people are standing here. These are all unrighteous dead. They didn't want God's righteousness. They didn't think they needed it. They thought it was offensive. They thought it was demeaning. Whatever they thought, I don't know. I'm just telling you, what ifs. But it was along these lines they refused His righteousness. And so now all the righteous dead are here. Death, which has made a claim on all of these people that have experienced physical bodily death, this last section of the unrighteous, unbelieving dead are now released by death. Death gives up what it possesses. And there are no more dead. It tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 26. Verse 26 tells us that the last enemy to be defeated, that Christ is going to defeat, is death. He's going to reverse it, and He's going to reverse it for this occasion, for the great white throne judgment. Second thing it tells us in verse 13 of Revelation 20 is that Hades is going to return its occupants. Now, we want to quickly go over what Hades is referring to. If you turn with me back to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Acts 2:27. This is a quote of and concerning Jesus Christ out of Psalm 16, verse 10. It's an exact quote. Verse 22, let's read from verse 25. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. David, his flesh would rest in hope of resurrection. Because thou wilt... David speaks concerning him. I said David here. David is speaking of another. And this is the Lord. The Lord, the Father, was always before my face. This is God the Son. For He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. If you read Psalm 16, it's talking about Christ on the cross. He's going to experience death, and in chapter 22, he experiences death, and yet he, God the Son, in humanity, rests in hope because of this promise. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now you see that word hell in verse 27? That's our word Hades. Hades. Hell. Okay? There's going to be two Greek words that the English is always going to interpret hell. And they're not both hell. So we won't even use the word hell. We're going to just leave that aside and use what Scripture uses, the term Hades. Now, in the Greek, and as the New Testament is written in Greek, in Acts 2:27, it says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. You know what Psalm 16, verse 10 reads? You will not leave my soul in Sheol. Now what does that tell us? What does this verse tell us? This is one of those great verses because it's giving an Old Testament quote with New Testament or Greek words. The word Sheol is translated with what Greek word? Hades. So Hades and Sheol are the same place. They're the same place. So when you read Old Testament Sheol, which is often mistranslated with the English word grave, it's not the word grave. It's not 6 feet down. It's further than that. So the first thing we realize is that Old Testament Sheol is New Testament Hades. The next thing we want to realize is that there's three sections to Sheol. In Luke chapter 16, in our scripture reading this morning, Luke chapter 16, in verse 22, it says, came to pass that the beggar, Lazarus, died, was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Where did he go? Abraham's bosom. It was a place that was a cross from another place called the place of torment. There was a flame going on over there, but it was a flame that didn't consume this rich man that went there. It didn't burn him up. It tormented him bodily, physically. That was one of several torments that he experienced. And he wanted Abraham to have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and put it on his tongue. And Abraham said, two reasons that can't be done. Because all of that is finished when both of you men died. That the solution to life's situation and your eternal destiny was sealed the moment your last breath was taken. How did you leave this planet? How did you leave earth? That has already been settled. You died in unbelief. Lazarus died as a believer. Second thing is that there's a great gulf between the two, between Abraham's bosom and the place of torment. and no one can pass from here to there or there to here. That's impossible. Now, Jesus on the cross, in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, two thieves on the cross, very interesting story. You put all the gospel records together. They were both unbelieving and they were both speaking against Christ as they were freshly, newly crucified, and those crosses were put up and bounced down in the hole and fortified, solidified there. And both men on either side were speaking against Christ, but something happened to one of those men during the first 3 hours. And he stopped speaking against and realized who Jesus was and what He was providing. And he had a change of mind, a change of heart. And he even told the other thief, stop castigating Him. Stop speaking against Him. We're here because we deserved it. We murdered while we were stealing. We were that type of thieves. We were murdering thieves. We deserve it. But He has done nothing. He realized that. It was a work of the Holy Spirit or the Father, one of the two. We don't know exactly which. I don't know exactly which one at this point. But that caused him to realize who Jesus was. And he makes this statement. He further tells us who he knows he is. He says, when you come into your kingdom. Now he's on the cross and Jesus is in the middle. He says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus over here on this cross says this. This day, you will be with me in paradise. Where's this paradise? Where's this Abraham's bosom? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said there, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Where is paradise? At this time, in the heart of the earth. Abraham's bosom and paradise are the same place. They're one third of this place called Sheol. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, He did something with the place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. What He did was, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, He took captivity captive. And the next time we hear about this place, paradise, is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the first four verses, Paul had an experience after a stoning at Lystra where he actually momentarily left his body, died. He was going to be resuscitated, not resurrected, resuscitated. And he was in this place called paradise, he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Boy, this experience was just something that, man, I didn't know whether I was here or there. Who was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. That's where God is. Then he says, I knew a man, he repeats himself, about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He's so astounded simply by the memory of this that he repeats himself in wonder. And he says, who is caught up? Now this time he says, caught up into paradise. First thing he says, he's up to the edge of the third heaven. The next statement, he says he's into paradise. So we know paradise is where from these two statements. Paradise is up to the edge of the third heaven. Abraham's bosom is up to the edge of the third heaven. Captivity has been captive. David, Adam, Moses, all Old Testament believers in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, are up there to the edge of the third heaven. Not in the third heaven, but up to the edge of the third heaven. Now, another third of Sheol with its unrighteous occupants is still remaining in the belly of the earth, in a section that hasn't been removed yet, until the great white throne. We've read this. You can see it again, Luke chapter 16, verse 23. The second part of that verse says, this is about the the rich man. It says that in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham and Lazarus afar off. That's where all unbelievers have been passing to, have been residing in. Their residence is temporary in this section of torment of Sheol. We see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 11 through 15, that it's going to be emptied for the last time, and no one's going to be in Sheol. Not in Abraham's bosom, that's gone. And the place of torment is going to be let loose. It's going to give back. Hades, it says in Revelation 20, verse 13, says it's going to give back. It's going to give up its residence. So death being a condition is reversed. And remember, death is always a condition. Hades is a place where this condition has put these people. Death is a separation between their physical body and themselves, their soul and spirit. And yet they have an intermediate body that's suffering. But they're going to be resurrected. Their bodies are going to be resurrected from the grave like everybody else's, according to John chapter 5. There's coming an hour, a quality of hour, when all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. Some shall come forth to life, and some are going to come forth to condemnation. There's different times when this happens. It isn't just one judgment day. But here the last section of the dead is yielded up by Hades. The condition reverses. They're resurrected. The place that held them temporarily is going to be emptied, and they're going to be standing before the great white throne. Now, one more thing before we leave verse 13, and that's this. It says the sea gave up the dead. Now, we wanted to come to this last because treating this first, we needed to look at the other two parts. Where does a person go when they die? An unbeliever. Where do they go when they die? Well, listen. If you died today as a believer, if you're here and you know Christ, what happens? The first thing, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be away from home, from the body, is to be at home with the Lord. Never traveled that fast before, have you? I mean, not only could the cops not pick you up, they wouldn't even know it happened. It's that fast and that far. That's where you're going to be. And where are you going to be? I love to do this with a believer, and we did this with Roger. He went to be home with the Lord, and he left us to kind of tell him some things, remind ourselves of some things. One of the things is that where Roger went, and all our believing friends are up there in the north. I don't know if I'm pointing in the north or not, but it's up where the North Star is. We're talking about celestial north, not terrestrial north, not the North Pole. You keep going north, and you finally get all messed up. We're going celestial north, and that is where the third heaven is. From earth to there. Bodies left behind, intermediate body they have immediately in the presence of the Lord. And now let me say this. If we knew any more than the implications that we're telling you up from Scripture, and things get a little tough. You've got people today that they want death with dignity. If I'm hurting a little bit or a little more or something, I'm not all there anymore, I want to get out of here. I want to get out of here. You think Christians can't feel the same way and not just let God be the one to flip the switch of our physical existence here? I want to get out of here. I want to get out of here. If we knew any more than what we know, and I put it this way, I do know this, there are Christians that I know of that have committed suicide. That doesn't take them out of God's family one bit. They don't lose their salvation one bit. It's just that in the last act of their life, they acted carnal. That's what we're saying. But are there sins? Is that carnality taken care of? Oh, it's been paid for and complete on the cross. But how are you going to go home? How are you going to go home? You going to let God be the one who flips the switch? If we knew any more than what Scripture tells us, and we're not thinking spiritually, that's when this situation happens for believers, as they take their own lives. And there are believers that I know have done that. Now, sea returns its dead. Death reverses. Hades gives up. And the sea, it says, gives up. Now, when you die at sea, are you, instead of going to Hades for an unbeliever, the believer goes right to be with the Lord. An unbeliever, are they kind of wandering around in Neptune's kingdom down there? What is it telling us about this? It's not talking about the person. It's giving up the dead. It's the container. You see, both the container and the person, the soul and spirit, which is in a temporary container right now, the original container, which is buried and whatever, it's going to be resurrected and reunited. What's probably the most difficult place of death and decomposition that you can think of that would be the most difficult for a person to have a concept that God could or would reverse? The guy fell overboard. Or he died at sea, and you've seen the movies where they slip the body off the, you know, and into the ocean after. And he becomes fish food. And his body is all over the place. I had a fella years ago in the kitchen down here. He had cancer. We had dealt with his wife, or his former wife, and we'd gotten to know him. Anyway, I was talking to him about the gospel, about what Christ had done for him. And he was nice. He wasn't saying, he wasn't hateful or anything. Except he just didn't want to be bothered with that. He said, when I die, I've already got it in my will that my body's to be cremated and scattered on the Pacific Ocean. And he says, God won't be able to do anything about that. That was his idea. You know what God's response to that is? One word. Watch. Everything that went into the grave is coming out of the grave. Everything that went into the... But Mark, it's ashes. It's all over. It's the mud of the ocean. The current has taken these pieces, these molecules, all over. And my God isn't big enough to collect all over? Molecules, all over? I don't know, how big is your God? We have to put the mirror up in front of us on a question like this. How big is our God? He spoke it all into existence. He can't, on one little planet, you know what the scientists say, and they don't even know the extent of how big our universe is. They just give you billions and billions of time and space and planets and stars and everything, and they don't know the extent. But they recognize it's exhaustless to the human mind. You think that God on one planet, who's brought all this into existence on one planet, cannot collect the correct molecules? This question came up in a Sunday school class one time, Deanne with the kids, and Annie isn't here this morning. I was going to ask her. And Josh, I think, had to go to work or something. I don't see him. But it was about the time they were in the class, and the question came up, if this is true, that what goes into the earth is going to come out of the earth, what about transplants? You always got to, you know, go over every what if. What if a believer's eyes or heart was transplanted into an unbeliever? And now the rapture happens. And so God's collecting everything that was left behind at the moment of death for that believer. What happens? The answer? I don't know the details, but I wouldn't want to be the unbeliever. God doesn't tell us. And I'm not saying that to be funny. I'm just saying, number one, I don't know, but what I do know is what goes into the ground is coming out. You want to call me stupid? I'm stupid. But that's what Scripture says. Jesus said, destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I'm not going to make myself another one. Resurrection is all about what goes in comes out. For every believer, it's going to have happened before the great white throne. But at the great white throne, all the rest of the dead, and they're the unrighteous dead, are going to be brought forth. Where are they going to be cast? Well, there's two terms in Scripture, and because of time, we're going to do this rather rapidly. The first one is called Gehenna. That's used 12 times in Scripture, mostly in the Gospels and by Christ. Now, Gehenna was a valley. It's the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. And centuries ago, it was a place where the Jews, as they would try and incorporate themselves into their neighbors' religions and so forth, and, yeah, God, this Jehovah, he's been, you know, and he's, you know, he's our God and everything, but I don't know. I really don't care. It doesn't work. Anyway, I'm gonna go with these guys over here and incorporate the. You know what they would do in the Valley of Hinnom, with certain false religions? They would burn their children in offering to their gods. It was a god Molech, and it was a idol that was hollow. They'd stoke a fire in it, and they'd put the little baby on those hot molten arms. As a sacrifice. As a loving sacrifice. That probably wasn't a loving sacrifice. It was probably a fearful sacrifice. If I do this, then I'll get to keep living and my place will be blessed. And I don't know what their thinking was, but they did that. During Christ's earthly life, Hinnom was the city dump. And if you've ever seen city dumps before they had all kinds of EPA regulations, they would have places where they had burn the garbage. And you'd see the smoke going up. And a lot of these fires, a lot of times you have fires that are packed and everything, the material is packed. It doesn't burn everything, it keeps smoldering. And so that's where the understanding of this unquenchable fire comes from that Jesus uses in the Gospels as he explains the final residence of unrighteous people. It's a place of unquenchable fire. Now, we've got the passages up here. We're not going to take time to look at all of them. But it has unquenchable fire. And as we've already said, it's not only unquenchable, it's nonstop, but it doesn't combust the individuals that are experiencing it. Second thing that's going to happen in Gehenna, it says in, and we can look at this one very quickly, Mark chapter 9. We've been here before in our study in Revelation. Mark chapter 9, verses 43, 44, tell us about in relationship to your hand, if it offends, if it causes you to stumble, cut it off. In 45, 46, it talks about the foot. If your foot offends you, taking you a place that you shouldn't go, cut it off. In verse 47 and 48, It talks about the eye. If the eye offends you, pluck it out. Because it's better for these pieces of your body during the millennial period that Christ is ruling on earth to cut off the offending member rather than continue on with and yield to this scandalizing that this member has done, and you do an act of sin and you be cast into Gehenna. Now here it says, let me just read one of these sections here, verses 43, 44, okay? You can see it in 45, 46, and 47, 48. But I'll read 43, 44. And if your hand offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life. That is, become a believer after you've done this. You stopped a problem from being cast into the place we're going to read about here. But you prevented that. You become a believer and you enter into life. And it's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell. Now that word hell is the Greek word Gehenna. It's not Hades, it's Gehenna. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, number one. Number two, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now what's the worm? We're going to take some erms along with us in our pocket just because it's a lake and there might be some, maybe there's devil fish in this thing and I want to do a little fishing, keep my mind off the torments or something. No, that's not the worm we're talking about. If you look through Scripture, it tells us in Psalm chapter 22, verse 6, and chapter 22 tells us about Jesus hanging on the cross, and when he's hanging on the cross, these thoughts are going through his mind, and he realizes or looks at himself as not being a man, but a worm. In Isaiah chapter 66, we have a reference to this. The last verse in Isaiah says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." What is this worm that will not die? I think we find our answer in chapter 41, verse 14. Here it gives us indication what this worm is. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help thee, says the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Jacob is referred to by two names that he had. His first name was his birth name. It was his name that was changed when he became a believer in Genesis 37. When he wrestled with that man at the brook the night before he was going to meet his brother Esau and he thought it was going to be certain death, he wrestled with this man and he realized it wasn't just a man, that it was God. He was wrestling with God. And that night, you read that over, he became a believer that night, and the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord, said, "You're no longer going to be called Jacob, you're going to be called Israel, a prince with God." You know what Jacob meant? He was born as a twin. He was born second. And you go, what's going to happen to him? He really didn't deserve that, did he? You know what being born second as a twin meant? You missed out on all the material goodies. You weren't first born. You didn't come out of the birth canal first. Even though you're just a couple minutes behind, you weren't first. So you didn't get the blessings and birthright that were going to be passed on. And yet Jacob tricked his brother Esau twice into getting both the blessing on one occasion and the birthright on another occasion. That's why he lived up to his name. I'm sure his parents did. Supplanter. Supplanter. They probably hoped he would supplant evil for good. I don't know why they named him that. But it meant supplanter. Here it says in chapter 41, verse 14 of Isaiah, there's a recognition of him in his unsaved state. You're a worm. But in your saved state, you're now a prince with God, Israel. What does worm refer to? His fallen unsaved state. His fallen nature. Gehenna, which is the same place, we're going to mention this just very quickly, as the lake of fire. Gehenna and the lake of fire are the same place. It's a place where there's a fire. It's a tormenting fire. It's a non-consuming fire, physically. And it's a place where their worm, their sin nature, does not die. In other words, all the appetites that they have today in their fallen state here on earth are the same appetites they cannot get away from there. And yet they cannot fulfill those desires anymore, and they still have them. Torment physically, torment emotionally. And emotionally on several different bases. I hope my loved ones don't come here. They were dear to me, and at the very least, it isn't going to be a big party. Well, I'm going where all my friends are. Just read the 16th chapter of Luke over again, and the rich man will tell you, go away! Stay away from here! This is no party! This is torment! It's called, this place is also called the Lake of Fire, mentioned five times in the book of Revelation, the Lake of Fire. And so we come back here to Revelation chapter 20. And after the sea gives up its bodies, and by the way, we didn't conclude that, if the sea will give up its bodies, everything that's been neatly buried in the ground altogether, maybe a tree has put a root or two down there and gotten some of the molecules out. And then there are those tombs that are sealed tight by the rich people that they're going to, you know, make it whole. They've got to protect that body. They've got to do it. Protect that body. So you say, yeah, burial on ground. Yeah, I can see a resurrection there. But at sea? No. You know what? It's using the extreme to demonstrate that all deaths are going to be reversed. Whether it was a tragic death, one that where the molecules were distributed, or one that's all safely ensconced in a sealed tomb. The dead are going to be given up by the sea. Death is going to give up their inhabitants. Hell is going to give up its residents, or Hades is going to give up its residents. In verse 14 says, death and Hades are then cast into the lake of fire. This is Gehenna, the lake of fire, Gehenna. This is the second death. And who's experiencing it? Those whose names are not written in the book of life. We're going to have Craig and Aaron come up. And we read this song several weeks ago. Is my name written there on that page white and fair in the book of the kingdom? Is my name written there? And I want you to ask yourself that question. Is my name written there? I don't know. Have you believed Jesus Christ is God and that He in His humanity that He took on, He didn't die in His deity, but He took on humanity and He died in His humanity as a complete and perfect sacrifice for your sins, and then rose bodily from the dead to defeat the very thing that sin causes. How did we know He paid for all sin? Because He reversed what sin causes, death. He reversed it by His resurrection, never to die again. And by Him, by His authority, and by that resurrection, He's going to raise every last one of us. And so the question is, do you believe He's God? Do you believe He died for your sins? Do you believe that God loved you in this way? Not your way, not my way, not their way, but in His way. He loved you in His way by sending His Son to die for your sins and rise bodily from the dead. If you believe that this morning, or you've believed it 10, 20, 40 years ago, or you're believing it right now, when you ask yourself the question, is my name written there? The chorus on the third stanza is going to answer it all. Let's stand and sing this song, old hymn.